Well, we are in a church-wide adventure of reading through the New Testament this year. One chapter a day, Monday through Friday, 260 chapters, 260 weekdays. That was for our guests. Now, having said that, our church-wide adventure through the New Testament this year has brought us to the end of Paul's letters to the churches, and now we are looking at his letters to individuals. Of those, the first ones we come to are 1 and 2 Timothy, his two letters that he wrote to young Timothy. Timothy was one of Paul's longtime companions. He joined the apostle on his second of three missionary journeys, and he had been with Paul toward the end of his Roman imprisonment. When Paul was released, he took Timothy and Titus with him as Paul was going back to Asia Minor to visit the churches again. When they got to Crete, they left Titus there to help the church work. Paul and Timothy headed on toward Macedonia. That was their destination. On the way there, they passed through Ephesus. And if you remember when we looked at the letter to the Ephesians, it was a great church. But in Ephesus, they had now been encountering false teachers. And these false teachers had virtually taken over the church. Two of the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, were excommunicated by Paul. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Turned them over to the devil. Paul had to press on to Macedonia, but the situation at Ephesus needed help. So he left Timothy in charge at Ephesus. He gave him instructions to deal with the heretics who had become leaders. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." Now that's quite an assignment. The theme of 1 Timothy can be summed up as godly leadership in the face of internal opposition. Getting the church house in order. Or in Paul's words, pursue godliness. Fight the good fight of the faith. This letter contains three major sections. The first chapter deals with negative instructions to the false teachers. Positive instructions beginning in chapter 2 to the church, and personal instructions to Timothy in chapter 6. Now, although those last two sections have the church life and its leadership in the foreground, the problem of false teachers is always in the background. The first major section is a reminder of why Timothy was left behind in Ephesus to stop false teachers. These men were preoccupied with the Old Testament law. And yet, according to chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Yet they had no idea of what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." They were wrong, but they were sure of it. The second major section makes up the majority of the letter. It encompasses chapters 2 through the first part of chapter 6. These false teachers had wreaked havoc on the church in many areas. They had destroyed the atmosphere of public worship. They had stolen from the treasuries of the church. They had specially influenced some of the women in the church, and in particular, the young and unmarried widows. The doctrinal controversies that were being promoted by these false teachers had created a very judgmental and critical spirit within the congregation. The purpose of the Christian walk was lost in the shuffle. They had lost that sense of being free in Christ, of living in His grace, of showing a life that would just emote mercy and how thankful and grateful they were. Now they had become finger pointers. The church was in disarray and needed correction. And it needed new leadership. So Paul commands the church to refocus on prayer. And then he sets forth what real Spirit-filled and Spirit-led leadership should look like, giving us the qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. Ironically, in a world where we look out for number one, where you deserve a break today, and where this buds for you, Paul says Christian leadership is not about you. Christian leadership is about servanthood. It's about serving others. Now, God is good all the time. And all the time, I want to tell you, His timing still amazes me. This passage could not have come in our reading schedule at a better time. Today is October the 1st. And this is the month we begin to pray about and start seeking from among us, as Acts tells us, those who are qualified and willing to serve in church leadership as elders and deacons, to guide us spiritually and scripturally, and to lead us in service for the Lord at MCC and the communities that we serve. You might be interested to know that here at Muhammad Christian Church, our leadership does not have board meetings. We have a bi-monthly meeting of our community of servants. That's what we are. We're servants of the Lord and servants of you. And we meet every other month to carry on the business matters of the church. The elders meet bi-weekly, every other week, to tend to the spiritual matters and other times as needed. But we don't have a board meeting, as it were. However, Paul does not just address leadership in this letter. He has much to say about all believers regarding how we should live our lives as believers in an unbelieving world. And our world is becoming more and more unbelieving every day. But we should not be changing. All Christians are servants. There is no exception. If a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, he or she will be developing into a servant. All Christians are called to be servants of the Lord and His church, and each and every Christian is gifted by the Holy Spirit to accomplish that service, whatever it might be. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 make that very clear among other passages in the Scriptures. Well, in chapter 3 of our text, beginning at verse 14, chapter 3, 1 Timothy, verse 14, Paul tells us in his own words why he's writing this letter to Timothy. Although I hope to come to you soon, that's his hope. I hope to come to you soon. That's the plan. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the church. I'm writing this, and if you get through this letter, so you'll know how people in the household of God ought to conduct themselves. Now, having said that, while all Christians are servants, some should be official servants with the titles of elder and or deacon or deaconess. Paul gives the qualifications for these offices, and we'll look at those in just a moment. But in order to understand the office, we need to understand service. And there's no better example of service than Jesus. Christ is our supreme example of servanthood. You ever contemplate when Jesus took on human form and came to this earth, why He did it as He did? I mean, God could have chosen for His Son to have been born in the king's palace. He would have had the best of every worldly comfort. He would have had eaten the finest foods. He'd have been pampered and waited on for His every need. And He would have had all the authority as the Son of the King. People would listen to His word and obey. Instead, God chose a poor carpenter and his wife. The Son of God grew up in a modest home. He learned the trade of his earthly father. His hands were not the soft hands of a nobleman, but the rough, calloused hands of a carpenter. As His disciples jockeyed for power and position, Jesus told them, "Whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant." And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's quite a contrast to the fifth grade Sunday school teacher who had just told her students the story about the Good Samaritan found in Luke chapter 10. You know the story, I believe. A man was walking down the road and he got mugged. He got beat up and the bad guy stole everything he had, including his distressed, ripped blue jeans and his Nike tennis shoes. And they left him for half dead. A priest came down the same road, and when he saw him, he jogged across the street so he could avoid him. A little later, a Levite, someone who had been set apart to handle the sacred articles of the temple, to aid in temple worship, and to guard the treasuries and the monies associated with the temple, a Levite also came down the road. He rolled up his window, prayed that the light would change so he didn't have to stop and have any interaction with this guy over there so he could avoid the situation too. Now that is a paraphrase. But then a Samaritan, someone hated by the Jews because they had married outside their faith. A Samaritan came by. He took pity on the man that had been left to die. He bandaged his wounds, took him to a hotel, paid for his room, and left some extra money for the innkeeper to take care of him and said he'd be back and he would reimburse the innkeeper if that money he had left was not enough. And then the teacher asked the class of fifth graders, "What do you think Jesus was trying to tell us with this story?" And little Johnny raised his hand. The teacher called on him. And little Johnny said, "When I'm in trouble, you're supposed to help me." That's what he got out of the story. And many people feel that's what the church is for today. When I'm in trouble, you're supposed to help me. You probably wouldn't believe the number of calls we get from people needing help, and that's fine. But one of the questions I always ask them is, "Do you have a church home?" "No, we moved here 20 years ago and we haven't had time to find one yet. We belong to such and such a church back home and, you know, we've got kids and we're all busy and we just haven't had time for that." "Okay. Oh, do you have family in the neighborhood or wherever?" And then you ask us, "Well, where are you?" "We're in Mattoon." "Honey, do you have any idea where Muhammad is?" "No, just going through the phone book looking up churches. Because when I'm in trouble, you're supposed to help me." Is that what the Good Samaritan story is all about? On the night of his betrayal, when if ever there was a time Jesus needed to be served, he told his disciples, "I'm among you as one who serves." And then he demonstrated what he meant. Rising from the table, he took a basin of water and a towel and performed the servant's task of washing the disciples' smelly, dirty feet. Jesus showed his disciples and us that to be like Jesus means serving. And then Jesus said in John 13, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. Serve one another." Everyone who follows Jesus will be Christ-like by growing in our service to others. No exceptions. But we must also realize the Holy Spirit has gifted some specially to serve. There are a couple of lists in the New Testament of the spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12 as well as Romans chapter 12. Among the variety of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:28 lists the gift of helps. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit, the gift of helps. And Romans chapter 12, verse 7, in the list is the gift of service. It's a gift that He gives to some. While all Christians serve in various areas, some are specially gifted by God for service, usually in supportive, practical, and most often behind-the-scenes ways. Those with the gift of service are like the linemen on a football team. They don't usually share the limelight with the quarterback. But without their hard work and sacrifice, the quarterback would never get his job done. While some Christians have the gift of serving and should devote themselves to that area, all believers should be involved in a lifestyle of serving. We should never be like Jake. Jake came on the scene like this. A man used to visit a tiny country general store with a clerk named Jake. How many of you grew up in an area that had that little tiny country store? You know, our first ministry way out in the boondocks, we'd go down there. I'd go down there for lunch. And I mean, they'd make you sandwiches and stuff for lunch. And the men would sit around and play checkers. And the women talk about old men. The old men talk about old women. But that's where we got the news of the community. That's where we found out who was in the hospital. That's where we found out who had been sick. That's when we found out whose tractor had broke down and needed some help from the neighbors. Now, that was just the place. And it was one of those kind of settings that the clerk's name was Jake. Jake seemed to be the laziest man on earth. One day, the man who had visited quite regularly noticed that Jake wasn't around. And so he asked the owner of the place, "Where's Jake?" "Oh, Jake retired," the man replied. "Retired, huh? Well, what are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" And the owner said, "Jake didn't leave no vacancy." I'm concerned the same thing could be said of some Christians with regard to their service to Christ. They didn't leave no vacancy. Every Christian should leave a vacancy when you move on, because we're all called to serve. John MacArthur used to say that when someone in their church died or moved or otherwise became incapacitated, they would hold a special meeting of the leadership to determine who was going to do the things that person had been doing. And then he would say, sometimes that was a very long meeting. Sometimes it was very short. When I'm gone, I want the meeting about me to be long, don't you? I don't want the leadership to get together and say, "Well, who's going to do what David did?" Well, it doesn't matter. Monkey could do what he did. Didn't do anything. So all believers are servants and should live a lifestyle of serving, but some have been given the gift of serving by the Holy Spirit, and it becomes second nature to you to serve. While others are saying someone should do that, you're the ones that are saying, "I'm someone," and you'll jump right in there and get the job done. And as we study the concept of serving in the New Testament further, it becomes clear that some Christians should serve in an official capacity. As the New Testament church grew and developed, these official servants came to be known as elders and deacons. Elders, sometimes called overseers, sometimes shepherds. All the same office there. In a nutshell, and let's be careful here, because usually any philosophy or theology that can fit into a nutshell belongs there. Okay? But in a nutshell, this, what I'm about to say, is an oversimplification. It is for the purpose of defining the difference between the office of elder in the church and deacon in the church. Let me say first, the elders are not the old men in the church. You don't have to have arthritis to be an elder. And believe it or not, you don't have to be named Mike. That's not one of the qualifications. We were striping this field out here yesterday, and Paul looked at one of the guys that had been helping us, and he'd been coming to men's breakfast with us, just never really got that chance to personally meet. And so, you know, Mr. Shy Paul, he asked me, he said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Mike." And Paul goes, "Of course it is." Of course it is. The elders are not the old men, and you don't have to have arthritis to be an elder, and you don't have to be named Mike. But the elders are charged with the highest responsibility in the church and body of Christ. They are charged with the care of each believer spiritually, shepherding the flock. They are to see to it that the church stays spiritually on track They must be able to teach the Word of God themselves and make sure the teaching and preaching of others is doctrinally sound, staying true to the apostles' teachings. They must protect each of us from false doctrines and false teachers, no matter how demanding of your attention they may speak, and no matter how educated they may be. That's why they are sometimes referred to as overseers. In Acts chapter 20, you might want to write these references down as they pop up there. Paul is saying his farewell to the elders at the church at Ephesus, and he knows this time it will be his final farewell. He'll never see them again, so he charges them with these words. This is to the elders. Keep watch over yourselves. Make sure you're right with the Lord and you're right in your understanding of the Scriptures. Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds, same word, of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. You see, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Now, that's not a literal thing of wolves coming in and eating the people in the church up. That's one of his words for those false teachers. Savage wolves. They'll come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. If you have ever been involved in a church split where people started taking sides, you know what Paul's talking about here. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Be on your guard, guys. Take care of the flock. Back in Acts chapter 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Every church they went through, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders to be over the church. Now back to our text, 1 Timothy 3. Paul's instructions to Timothy about qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. You'll find elders, overseers, shepherds are interchangeable. 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, he begins with the elders. Here is a trustworthy saying. You can count on this. You can take this to the bank. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Guys, it's not a burden to be an elder. It's a noble thing. And here, I can promise you, it's a joyous thing. Yeah, it carries a lot of weight. He ain't heavy, though. He's my brother. It's a noble task. Now, the overseer, the elder, the shepherd, must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean teach Sunday school. We mentioned our small group last night. Sunday school didn't come about until we moved to America. Okay, that's one of our babies. Able to teach the Word of God. Somebody needs to know about Jesus. An elder ought to be able to sit down with the Scriptures and teach that person about a relationship with Him. Verse 3, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Wow, that's quite a list, isn't it? I might point out, it should be a goal for young men in the faith. The church should not have to twist men's arms or guilt them into serving. He should set his heart on it. It should be a desire of his to serve in such a noble task. To be asked to serve as an elder is an honor. It means people in the body see you as a man of God with these kind of qualities. It's not an office to be bought or to be sought for personal gain or advantage. Now, the current eldership at MCC is going to ask this congregation once again to nominate men you believe are described in this passage. When you read that passage there in 1 Timothy 3, who does that bring to mind to you? Can you think of someone? Then nominate them. Ask them to serve as an elder. And then let me say this to those of you who are nominated. If you are asked, don't make your first response a reactive, no, thank you. Don't start with your list of excuses. Accept the honor of being seen by others as this kind of a Christian man. And then pray about it. And then pray about it again. Talk to your wife. Pray with her about it. And then pray again. Talk to a current elder and let them answer your questions. Let them help you understand what it means to be an elder at MCC. Pray with that elder and then pray again. And then, yes or no, just follow what God is saying to you in your heart. But don't just shut God out. Verse 8 turns to the qualifications of a deacon, a servant. Similar, yet some differences. Verse 8, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. You can't run an adult store and be a deacon in the church, okay? They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. And if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now, verse 11, women are included in the role of deacon as a servant. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Verse 12 goes back to the men. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. The deaconess and deacons are charged to assist the elders in their work by meeting the practical, financial, and other kingdom needs within the body as they arise, and by doing so, free the elders to keep giving their attention to the spiritual needs of the church through prayer and administration of the Word. Most scholars agree the office of deacon finds its roots in Acts chapter 6, the first few verses. You see, the church in Jerusalem had grown considerably. Apparently, many who had visited Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost were converted by Peter's sermon that day, and they stayed on to grow in their newfound faith in Jesus there in Jerusalem. Now, that created many physical and material needs. Those people didn't have a home there. This is not their second vacation place that they stay every year. They needed a place to stay. They didn't have jobs there. They needed a place to work. They needed food to eat. On and it goes. So it created many physical and material needs. And it led to the temporary arrangement of people pooling their resources for those needs. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32, says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work with them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. That's a pretty good picture, isn't it? Taking care of each other. But it didn't take long for the old devil to stick his foot in the door. There were a number of widows in the church without any means of income, without any family around to take care of them, so they were served food on a daily basis. But a problem arose when the Greek-speaking Jewish widows felt that they were being neglected in favor of the Hebrew-speaking Jewish widows. So they needed some fair managers to handle the situation so that the apostles could continue to devote their time to prayer and the ministry of the Word. The result was so absolutely genius that only the Holy Spirit could have pulled it off. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That's what we were talking about. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. And they said, all the disciples at that point is who? Not the 12, that's the apostles. Who are the disciples now? All the followers of Jesus, the church, gathered all the followers together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables. And they're not saying that's beneath us. It's just saying that in order for us to do this, we've got to stop letting the message of Jesus being known out here. That's what they were doing, and seeing that all the needs of the people are taken care of. It's not right for us to leave that, take away from that, to take care of this. So, it's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are. Now, I say it that way because when they imply, or when they say 7 men among you who are, what does that imply? There are some men among you who aren't going to be these things that follow. Doesn't mean they're not Christian people. It's just that's just not their thing. Don't put them in charge of it. If you have a happy smile and you love this church and you're glad when people come, we want you on the doors greeting people. If you are just an old grump, we really don't want you greeting people at the front door, okay? Get the point there. There are men who can do what we're about to ask you to do, and there are some that aren't. So choose. And he tells the people, you choose, not us. You choose from among you men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So choose some folks from among you who can help us in these practical things. It's a real need. It needs to be taken care of. But just because these are the elders, they don't have to do everything. You just need to see that everything's getting done. Verse 5 is the total proof in my mind that this was Spirit-led. Verse 5 says, this proposal pleased the whole group. That's never happened again, has it? I can't even get something to please my family of 6. Where do you want to eat? Well, 6 different options there. Mama can ask you, what do you want for dinner? 5 options there. So Mama gets to choose. And it worked perfectly, by the way. Verse 6 says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, it names them. Verse 7 says, so guess what happened? With the elders free to do the ministry of the Word and the deacons now taking care of this need, so the Word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Even, it says, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These 7 men assisted the apostles in serving in practical matters so the apostles could keep on serving in prayer and ministering the Word. Now, these deacons were officially recognized and ordained for that duty with prayer and the laying on of hands by the elders. I might also add that once that need was met, if it ever was, not sure that's a ministry that ever could be fulfilled in the church, but once it was, they didn't just keep throwing good hay to a dead horse. They dropped that ministry and go to another one. When another ministry need would come up in the church, what do you think they did? Well, choose out from among you those who are full of the Spirit and wisdom and can take care of this need. Our ministry teams here are exactly that. Every year, the elders take a look at our ministry team structure. And if one of those ministry teams has run its course, fulfilled its need, its commitment, then we stop it. And if a new need has come up that we need to address, then a new team is raised up, and we look for leaders for that. We ask you from among yourself, choose somebody who can lead us in that ministry. Some of them we just always need. We're always going to need Bible education team. We're always going to need a youth team. I hope we never become a church that no longer needs somebody to lead a ministry for the youth. So we need someone there. We need someone with our facilities. God has blessed us with tremendous facilities. And we need people who will take care of it for us. Can you imagine if the elders and the staff, on top of everything else we're doing, have to take care of all of this? I mean, some of you don't even know we got a basement. It's a great plant. Now, I will warn you, if you don't know, you're okay. That's the youth center. And it even has a sign that says, caution entering the youth zone. We can't take care of all that and take care of all the spiritual needs and all the preaching and all the on and on and on it goes. So we have ministry teams for that. And then we call out from among us men and women who are qualified and willing to serve that will help in these practical ways so those needs all get met and the elders can still continue to meet the needs of overseeing and shepherding the flock. I will tell you that in our elders' meetings, if that meeting is an hour and a half, an hour of it is spent going over the shepherding list, the needs of the people. Once again, the current eldership is going to be asking you, this is October, it's getting close to that time, to nominate men and women to assist them in leading the practical ministries of the church so they can continue to give themselves to the shepherding and spiritual life of the church. We don't ask you to serve on a board. Each year, the elders will go over those needs and present the needs to you. Then they ask you to consider stepping up. Or if you know someone whom you believe is described in these passages that would meet those ministries, then nominate them for the deacon or deaconesses of that ministry team. When the body has every part working properly, then it can be said, the word of God spread, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and a large number became obedient to the faith. Isn't that what the church should be doing? So, yes, all believers are servants. Some are specially gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve. And some are chosen from among us to officially serve. But whether you have an official title or not, there are no job shortages in the kingdom of God, especially if you're willing to wash dirty feet. Ask any elder, we'll find you an opening. Service is not an option for followers of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Perhaps serving in an official capacity, though, is your next step to consider. Where will my service for the kingdom and for the King lead you? It may have to start with your relationship with Him in the first place. You may not even be walking in step with the Lord. I tell you, that's a good place to start. It'll change your life completely. And you'll find that when you realize what God has done for you and what a family this church is and how we love to meet one another's needs and love each other and support each other and care for each other, we cry with each other as well as worship together. You see what a difference that is compared to the world we live in. You'll want to know, how can I help it be better? So, whatever your place in your journey with Christ is today, we want you to take that next step. And that next step is to be a servant, officially or not, but to serve. That was a wonderful video, wasn't it, that the kids did for us? Now, they're our future, their country's future, their family's future. Yeah, they're going to face fears and dangers and questions. Will they stand for what's right? Will they hold firm to the faith? And they said, well, we will. Somebody will teach me what that is. If someone will show me what that looks like, will that someone be you? That's one area of service, and we have many. Father God, this morning, I thank you that Jesus did not come to wear the title King of Kings, to lord it over us and to rebel against the Roman world and set up his own kingdom as we perceive a kingdom on earth to be. But rather, he came to indeed be the greatest and to take on the role of a servant. One who, by the way, did not order others into battle to die for him, but rather loved us so much, he died for us. But help us to understand, Father, you're coming again. And this time it will be as King of Kings. It will be as Lord of Lords. And in that coming, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow before him in subject to his kingdom. Help us to take part of the blessing that's available to us now, that we can surrender our loyalty to him, to be his follower, to love his commands, to obey his desires, and literally to pray of our own lives and of the church, your will be done, not mine. Whatever our decisions today, Father, some of them we'll need to take home and pray about. Some of them we will need to talk to our spouse about. Some we'll need to talk to church leadership or staff with and really just see, how can I step up to this? Because you've given us such a great church and such a great place for us to congregate and to sing these great praises and to applaud you in praise. And Father, we just want this to keep going. And we want it to be shared with as many as we can possibly reach for you. So, move us to decision. In Jesus' name, amen.